We're in session six, and we're going to get to where I wanted to be in the beginning, but I decided I wanted to go somewhere before we get to where we're going to be at the end. All right? We're going to start the seal judgments tonight, but the more I looked at the passages, the more I wanted to discuss what precedes that chronologically in the book of Revelation. And so I want you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. This is where the book now embarks on the end times. And one of the things that John does that I think is interesting, and when you read this book, that you'll find pretty compelling, is that he constantly goes back and forth. He'll talk about heaven, then what's going on earth, then back to heaven, then back to earth. And I remember preaching this years ago, and I'd say it was sort of like meanwhile back at the ranch, you know, and that's kind of the way he approaches the book. And what's going on in heaven is incredible praise and worship. And what's going on earth is indescribable, unbelievable judgment and agony. And these two things go back and forth and back and forth. And so that's why he starts out in chapters 4 and 5. And the theme of those two chapters, before you get to wrath, the theme before those two in those chapters is clearly worship. And it's interesting. The first chapter will deal with worshiping God as the creator. And then the second chapter will deal with worshiping Christ as the redeemer. And so that's what I want to look at first. And he says that after these things, that's how he starts it out. He said, after these things. Now remember, right preceding that are the letters to the seven churches. And so he says, after I finish that, after these things, he says, and behold. That's a terrible word in English. How many times do you use the word? I mean, the word in the Greek is idu. And idu is one of the great words in the Greek language. If I were to give it its due, you would say, behold. That's what would happen every time. It's just got this shock to it. Behold. But we read it like, behold. You know, it's idu. But it's something, always something big. It's always something big. And that's why he uses the word. He says, and behold, a door is standing open in heaven. Now that's interesting. There's a door open. And the verb is standing is passive. And so somebody opened the door for him. So he sees this imagery. He said, there's a door open in heaven. I can just sort of, you know, look in. And he says, and the first voice which I had heard, that's the first voice from Revelation 1. He said, the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking to me. Now, when he means trumpet, he doesn't mean Louis Armstrong. Okay? He doesn't mean trumpet. Trumpets were used to assemble the people, to begin worship, to lead military campaigns. In fact, we still use trumpets in the military. The idea of the trumpet is it's a piercing sound. It's such a loud sound, and it's a piercing sound. And so he says, the voice sounds like a trumpet. It's unmistakable, this voice, this loud voice that comes out of heaven. And he says, come up here. Interesting. He says, and I will show you what must take place after these things. After what I had talked about the churches, now I want to show you, you come up here, I want to show you what must take place after these things. And then he says, and immediately, he says, I was in the Spirit. Now, what's that mean? It's kind of hard, isn't it? What's that mean? I was in the Spirit. Paul talked about that too, but I was in the Spirit. So was John physically in heaven? No, he's in the Spirit. Now, this is such an important part of this whole idea of studying prophecy. He's in the Spirit and he's in heaven. And God is Spirit, right? And the angels are spirits. And in the Spirit, in a spiritual realm, he sees things. Now, how do you see in the Spirit? In a spiritual realm. I mean, you see the problem here. It's sort of like what the scripture says, no one has ever seen God. But he says, in the spirit, I see things. But what does it mean to see things in the spirit? So right away, you have this idea that he's going to describe with physical, earthly terms, things that he understands, what it is he sees. That's what he's going to do. He's going to do his best to do this. But I really believe that the interpretive key is he's just trying to describe what he sees. And so he says, immediately, he said, I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven. Now that verb standing could mean was set in heaven. I don't think that matters much. And one was sitting on the throne. Now he doesn't tell you what one. You see, the Son's going to be there, but who's this God the Father? But remember, all three are in, all the deity dwells in the Son. So you can just see the imagery issues here, but he's seeing images. And he said, and one was sitting on the throne. And then he says, and he who was sitting on the throne was like jasper. So if one is sitting on the throne, what's he look like? Well, he looks like jasper. So what's jasper? We, in English, we'd use the word now in our culture, a diamond. If you were using emerald, if you were using precious stones. The idea is he's clear light. I see clear light. Now understand something. In John's world, he almost never sees different, he doesn't see light. He sees sunlight or moonlight or the light of a fire. That's about it. He doesn't see light. So how do you describe if you see light that you've never seen before? You see, what if I see a green light that I've never seen before and I'm John? How would I describe that? Yeah. Because I can hold that up to the sun and look at that. Look, it's green. I can see green light. That's why he uses these imageries. These are images to John that make sense to him. If I were taken in the spirit and writing something today, I might say I saw neon, lasers. You see, I might say I saw something else when I described the light. But he says, no, I saw this clear jasper stone and sardis. Now, sardis is red. So I know what he sees is white and red light. That's kind of an interesting thing for him to say. I see, that's what he looked like to me. The one on the throne looked like white and red light. Now, he's in the spirit, seeing a spiritual being, so there's a little bit of wiggle room here. We're trying to figure out exactly what it is he sees and how that works to him. But it's interesting to me that he says, and there was a rainbow. Now, what would you say if I used that term? And there was a rainbow, you would say, over the throne. It doesn't say that. There's no rainbow over the throne. There's a rainbow around the throne. Now, a rainbow around, we don't see rainbows around, so that doesn't make sense to us. He says, no, there's a rainbow around the throne, and it was like emerald. It was green. So I saw this green rainbow around the throne. So I saw a white and red light on the throne, and I saw a green rainbow around the throne. Now, what's interesting about this is the jasper and the sardis, when you look at both of these things in light of what they really are, I find this fascinating. But do you remember maybe you don't. Do you remember how a high priest dressed, how he dresses? Because when you read Daniel Old Testament, it's pretty cool. The high priest is kind of a really cool guy, and he wears a breastplate, right? What's on the breastplate? 12 stones, which those 12 stones represent the 12 tribes. Now, what's interesting to me about that is, you know what the first stone is? Jasper. It represents Reuben. The last stone, sardis. It represents Benjamin. So you go from Reuben to Benjamin in Israel, and he says, that's what I saw. I saw white, I saw sardis, I saw jasper. Interestingly enough, when you look it up, Reuben's name means, behold my son. And Benjamin's name means, the son of my right hand. So he said, that's what I saw there. And I saw this green all around it, this dominant color. Now we know the rainbow is a sign of, from the original one, from Noah, is God's covenant-keeping ability. But note, the description is helpful to us in a way, but it's only helpful in the sense of the awe of it. The idea of exactly what did he see would be very difficult for you or I to truly, I think, understand. And he says, and around the throne were 24 thrones. He said, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting. Now, that becomes an interesting question. Exactly who are they? And this is one of those things, when you study prophecy, one of the things you realize is anybody can have any opinion they want about anything. And they usually do. Everybody has an opinion. I just read this week, one guy's opinion is they're angelic beings. That's probably very unlikely. They don't sit on thrones. Angels don't sit on thrones anywhere. They don't reign with Christ in that way. The word here for elder is presbyteros, where we get Presbyterian from. And elders are never, angels are never called presbyteros. That's not angelic beings in any sense of the word. They're clearly human. And the question is, what do they represent? And what you'd like it to represent, I'm thinking, if you're typical, well, there's 24 of them, and so that'd be 12 for Israel and 12 for the church, right? That'd give you 24. That's possible, but I don't think it's probable. But it is possible to be the right answer. The 24, remember, God is now just dealing with Israel in the tribulation. These aren't tribulational saints or Jews, I don't believe. Because you're going to see these are the work for them is finished. They already are in white garments and they have crowns on their head. They represent, and this is the way I see it, they represent the church. And it's an interesting thing when I think about this. Well, they say, why number 24? Well, what do you know about the number 24? You guys, some of you I know are into numerology, you know. In fact, someone in the church just told me not long ago that they got a check that had 666. I think that person's even here. But anyway, well, I divert. 24 is a number of completion. It means representation and completion. When David set up the Levites to work in the tabernacle, they work in 24 courses. David sets them up, and there's 24 courses of Levites who work in the tabernacle. They represent all the Levites, but there's 24 courses. When it came to the idea of actual national holidays, there are 24 divisions of singers in the tabernacle and the temple. 24 is used again. The idea, it's a representative number, and that could certainly be what we're talking about here. They're unique in their sense. They're sitting clothed in white garments. So that, remember, we talked about what's happening to the church, you see, after the rapture, and then you have the judgment seat of Christ, and then you have the marriage of the Lamb. And so they're sitting in white garments, and they have golden crowns on their head. And this word crown here is not the typical word for crown, diadem. This is the word for crown, Stephanos. And Stephanos means a victor's crown. This is somebody who had won something, the idea of having crowns. So they're all sitting there, and they have these crowns on their head, and it says, and from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. Does that remind you of anywhere? Where did that show up way back in the Old Testament? Any place where there's thunder and lightning? Mount Sinai, the presence of God. You have flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. You got a red and white light sitting on the throne with green around them. You've got all, it's an interesting thing that he's describing here. It's kind of an overwhelming thought. And it's not really that, it's not really in a sense that unusual. If you think about it, Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah was translated to heaven. And when you see his description of what he sees there, it sounds a lot like this. Go with me for a moment into the Old Testament. And go with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7. And notice that In verse 8, Daniel says, I'm contemplating the horns, and behold, another horn, the little one. We talked about that with the Antichrist. And then he says in verse 9, Daniel says this, I kept looking until the thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat, and his vesture was white like snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool, exactly what John writes in Revelation 1. And he says, his throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were burning fire, the river of fire flowing and coming out from before him. And thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. And the court said, and the books are opened. Notice the imagery Daniel's given. He's talking about fire, and something's proceeding from him. Now go with me to Ezekiel, right next to Daniel. Ezekiel chapter 1. Now, don't be dishonest with me here. Because I want to make a point, and if you're dishonest, it won't make it. How many of you have read through Ezekiel? How'd you like that? How many of you said, I got it. I read it, I got it. Seminary students. It's an amazing book. The imagery sometimes is so overwhelming in Ezekiel that it's real. You're saying, wow, what is this guy seeing? How does this work? And you get to chapter 1, and the whole way through it, he talks from verse 4 on about the vision that he sees. But look at verse 22 and verse 26. He says in verse 22, now over the heads of the living beings were something like an expanse, like an awesome gleam of crystal, and it extended way over their heads. Down to verse 26, now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli, he said, in appearance, and on which resembled a throne high up, and the figure of an appearance of a man sitting there. And then I noticed the appearance of his loins, and upward something like a glowing metal, and it looked like fire was all around him within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire, and there was radiance around them. And the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds of a rainy day, so was the appearance surrounding radiance. Such were the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice speaking. All the way through the Old Testament, when somebody gets in the presence of God, they almost always describe it the same. Different. They use different words to describe it, but it's just like, I'm just overwhelmed. I can't tell you. Some use fire. Some say, I use it, precious stones, but I see a lot of light. I hear a lot of noise. And that's what I see when I see God. It's an amazing thing. And from that particular point of view, now back to Revelation. So after he goes through this, he says, after the lightning and the thunder, he said, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. How's that work? There are seven spirits of God. See, we got to figure out what exactly does he mean by this? How does this work with him? Now, what you have to understand here is that the number seven is an extremely important number, especially in Revelation. It's used 54 times in the book. Okay, seven. Seven means perfection. Completion. It's the perfect completeness. That's seven. And so in the book of Revelation, there are seven churches, seven spirits twice, seven lampstands, seven stars, seven seals, seven horns, seven eyes, seven angels, seven trumpets, seven thunders, seven heads on the dragon, seven heads on the beast, and seven kings. Seven's a lot. There's a lot of sevens here. That's why it became, by the way, the lucky number. That's why in the Western world we call seven as lucky. You see, it all comes from the Bible. So are the seven spirits seven spirits? Are the seven spirits the Spirit of God? Are the seven spirits the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit? You see, what does seven mean there in that sense? And here's the beauty of this. You can interpret that any way you want. Okay? And there'll be people that agree with you and then people that don't. But the whole idea of seven becomes an extremely important thing in this whole book. And you see this over and over and over again. And he says, and before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Now, that's another image you keep seeing. before the throne, I saw like a floor, what we would say, like a beautiful glass floor. Why wouldn't he say it? They didn't have glass. Okay, they didn't have glass. They were still looking in bronze mirrors. By the way, you probably look better in a bronze mirror than in a glass mirror. You know, I'm looking okay. You know, because it's just polished metal. But the point of it is that he said, I just see this all in front of them. And this is an enormous imagery that he's seeing. You'll see in just a moment. And he says there was a sea of glass-like crystal in the center and around the throne. In the center and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. Okay, they're full of eyes that are in front of them and behind them. He's not done yet with those. And there are four of them. So now the question is, who are these living creatures? And what does it mean to have eyes? I mean, do they have eyes like everywhere on their feet, on their legs? They have eyes. They have a whole bunch of eyes. I mean, you see, that's the imagery. He says they're full of eyes. Does he mean eyes? Or does he mean something else when he says that? Is that a very important thing for him to be able to figure out what exactly these are? He says they're four living creatures, and they have these eyes all over them. Now, what's interesting about this is that the imagery that he's seeing is not new. This has been around such a long, long time. I could go to a lot of them, but I'm going to go to one passage in the Old Testament. Exodus 24. That's about as early as we can get. It's in the Pentateuch. Moses is writing this quite a bit earlier. In verse 9, Moses says, then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. Now, that you don't see that very often. It says, they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. So notice, the same thing that John sees, Moses said, I saw that. There's just all this glass idea. Now, what makes this all kind of amazing is this is a spiritual place. So being described in very physical terms, so I want you to think about it from that point of view. It's kind of interesting. Now, back to Revelation. And he says, the first creature was like a lion. The second creature was like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. That's what he says in verse 7. That's the way he describes them. Question, why? Because sometimes these animals are put in one description of one being. Now they're all described as being different. There's a lot of theories. John MacArthur says that he believes that the idea of it is the lion represents all of the wild creation of God, wild animals of God. The calf represents domesticated animals. The eagle represents flying animals. And man is man. It represents all the living creation of God. It's as good as anything else. I don't know exactly what it is that he says, but it is. I find it fascinating that he says it. Now, he then says, in the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings. Now, what's this description? They are full of eyes around and within. How about describing that? They have eyes everywhere. Okay, they have eyes around them, and they have eyes within them. So you have to see within them to see the eyes that are within them, don't you? If they're within them, you see, now this means, wow, there's a lot of eyes on these four creatures. Maybe. But there might be something more to it than that. I think what we're talking about here is that it talks about that these angelic beings, I think they're cherubim, these see everything. They observe everything. They're astute with everything. They're cherubim. The reason they're so important, that they're so aware of everything, not that it needs it, but God has chosen this, they are the guardians of the holiness of God. That's why they're close. Remember, before the fall, there was only one cherub. Only one before Satan's fall. He was the anointed cherub that covered. He was the one that took, now he's been replaced with four, but he's the only one. The one closest to God. The protector, so to speak, of the holiness of God. You see this often. You see with cherubim and seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6 and what it is that they accomplish. And it's kind of an interesting thing when you think about it. Where do cherubs first show up? In the Bible. Give me a chapter. Genesis 3. Let's go back to Genesis 3 for a moment. God pronounces the curse on the serpent. He gives Adam and Eve the consequences of their choice. And then it says, verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. He'll not have to toil for his life. And in verse 24, it said, he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim. He said, and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. They're now sinful. The cherubim's job is to guard the holiness of God. That's what they do. They did it here, and they do it in heaven. That's their job. It's an interesting job. And from my point of view, it's a little bit of a redundant job. Because notice what he says. There were full of eyes around them within, and day and night they did not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and who is to come. Do that for one day and one night. So they do it day and night. That's their function. That's an interesting thing. They're the guardians of the holiness of God. Now, when all that happens, it says, and when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, this becomes the hint. All of this is just worship. Angelic beings, human beings. It says, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before him and say, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. And you did create all things. And because, he said, of your will, they existed and they were created. The worship of God as creator. They're all worshiping God as the creator. So immediately then, chapter 5 takes place and there's a shift. And now they're going to worship this Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, as the Redeemer. It says, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back and sealed up, he said, with seven seals. Now, that's really kind of a fascinating thing. It's sealed up with seven different seals. And what I was able to find out that I thought was kind of interesting is there's a couple ways of looking at this, but I'm going to look at it the Roman way. What we're talking about here is he says there's a book. It's a testament or a will. In Roman law, whenever you were going to give your will of what everyone would inherit, you had to have seven witnesses. I mean, we only use two for a wedding. They use seven. And the way you wrote it was interesting. You would take a scroll and you would write what someone's going to get, a certain people would get, and then one of the witnesses would come in and they'd fold it, roll it up, and he'd put his seal on it. Then you'd write, secondly, what the next people would get. The second witness come in, put a seal on it. Did that the whole way through. The seals are inside. There's one seal on the outside, and the other six are on the inside. And someone has to open these up. Now, the idea behind it is this is a final testament and will. That's why I think John reacts the way he does. He says, this is the final testament or will for humankind, for the demonic world. This is it. These are the seals. They're all sealed up. By the way, it was interesting under Roman law that I read, I find fascinating. Once you did all that, you didn't keep it. You gave it to a friend. And you gave a statement that the friend, the moment you die, inherits everything. Then the friend brings everybody in and unscrolls the seal and gives everybody what their portion is. So there can't be any fighting and scrapping beforehand. The friend inherits it, then makes sure everyone else gets it. Kind of an interesting thing for the Romans to do. So he said, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? You see, if this is the final will and testament, somebody has to do this. This is the imagery that God uses. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And John says, I began to weep greatly. There's quite an emotional response from him. But you have to understand, John knows what they're for. And so he says, somebody has to do this. There has to be one that has the authority to notice, push forward God's will in this situation. Somebody has to do this. And he said, I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open a book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop crying. And I just, we said weeping, but stop, come on, stop crying. He says, behold, he do again. He says, the lion is from the tribe of Judah. He said, the root of David has overcome so as to open up the book and the seven seals. So he says, it's the lion who's going to be able to do this. Now, he's the lion of Judah. Do you know how many times the word lion's used in this way of describing Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation? Once. That's it right there. Lamb, 27 times. He's the lion and the lamb, but he's mostly the lamb, you see, in the book of Revelation, because it's the lamb that accomplished the will of God and redeemed mankind. You see, that's this whole idea. He's the lion. Jesus Christ's story is the Lion of Judah. There's no doubt about that. And he said, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain. What's that look like? What does a lamb look like if it's standing and it's standing as if it's slain? See, it's kind of interesting imagery. Like it could be just the scars on, you know, it could be anything. But he says, I see him. I see the lamb. He's standing as if slain. He said, having seven, notice, he has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So again, there's the perfection. What's the horns mean? The right to rule. He has perfect right to rule. You see, seven eyes, he has truth. Seven spirits, he has all the power. He has the right to rule, he has all the truth, and he has all the power. That's who the Lamb is. That's what John is saying. Now, that's quite an interesting thing for him to say. And it says, and he came, and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So clearly in the imagery, there's one on the throne, and the Lamb takes it out, even though all the fullness dwells in him, in this imagery. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, let me just say something here that I think is an important thing. As soon as he does this, what does this verse tell you that the four living creatures and the 24 elders did before the Lamb? They worship him. Now, you hear people all the time, especially like Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, there's only one God, and Jesus can never be worshiped, you know. But all the way through this chapter, they're worshiping him. It's pure worship. Now, please understand, it's not like they don't understand in heaven what worship's about. Because John gets overwhelmed a couple of times in the book, and he falls at the feet of the angel and is worshiping him, and he picks him up and says, don't worship me here. There's only one who's worshiped here. This is the Lamb of God. This is Jesus Christ. And if you think about it, even in the gospel ministry of Jesus Christ, he was worshiped by Thomas, he was worshiped by the wise men, he was worshiped by a leper, he was worshiped by rulers, he was worshiped by blind men, he was worshiped by a woman in Matthew 15, he was worshiped by Mary Magdalene, he was worshiped by his disciples, and he never turned worship down ever. So Christ was worshiped a lot, and he certainly worshiped here. And it says, having each one of them a harp and a golden bowls full, he says, of incense. Golden bowls that are full of incense. Now, what I find so fascinating about that is, what exactly does that mean? You know, and it turns out that at the altar of incense, the priest who worked in the holy place, there's an altar of incense, There were bowls there. The priest worked in the bowl, and then also the altar of incense was there. Those things are just shadows of what is to come. In other words, we're the priest, we know that, and the altar of incense is the prayers that we have. In other words, one of the things we don't realize is when I pray to God, I make an offering to Him. I make an offerings to God. Now, that sort of, in a sense, by the way, should in some way regulate your prayer life a little. Maybe my prayer life shouldn't be, gimme, 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 gimme. Maybe it shouldn't be that. Maybe it should be praise and adoration. You see, maybe that's what my prayer life is supposed to be about. And that's what he talks about here. Intercession for others, which demonstrates my love, and praise and adoration. He says, and they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and did purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That covers, by the way, everybody. When you see that, every tribe, no matter what you're descended from, every tribe, every tongue, every language spoken on earth, every people, every race of people on earth, every nation, every culture, every people, every language, everything we're descended from. It's universal in its describe. He said, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands. Now, a myriad is 10,000. So this is myriads and myriads. Or literally, myriads of myriads. So remember sixth grade math? What's a thousand thousands? A million, right? So what's 10,000 10,000? A little tougher. You see what I mean? The number is innumerable. Myriads and myriads is a way, or myriads of myriads is a way, it's an idiom again, or hyperbole. It's so describing, you can't count it. So just think of the image he saw. Have you ever seen a scene in, I hate to use it, it's a bad one for this, but, you know, downtown New Orleans and Mardi Gras, or anytime you see a few hundred thousand people in one place, you ever see how overwhelming that looks? Times Square in New York on New Year's Eve, you know, say, well, there's 300,000. Just imagine what millions upon millions or even, what would that be like? That many beings all together. He said, that's what I'm seeing. It's amazing just how enormous this must be, this whole idea of worship. Everybody in that sense worshiping together. And he says, after I saw it all, he said, saying in a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea. And all of them said, I heard them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the 24 and the four living creatures kept saying, amen, amen, let it be, or so be it. And the elders fell down and they worshiped. So these two chapters sort of set us up with the idea of what's going on in heaven right in the beginning of the tribulation. Unbelievable worship. Now, meanwhile, back at the earth, now Jesus starts peeling off the seals. You see, now we start seeing what the Lamb of God does with the seals. And so you see chapter 6, he says, and I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, he says, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice of thunder, come. Now that's an exegetical point of view. That's a very important word. And there's a lot of debate over this. Who's he saying come to? See, we just see, he's saying come. Is he saying come to John? You know what a lot of people think? He's talking in a sense to the four horsemen. Now is your time. Come. This is it. And this would make sense because what you're going to see here is that everything that happens here happens only because of God. Now, there's all kinds of stuff going on, and the Antichrist is doing stuff. But you know what they're doing? Only what God allows them to do and nothing else. Nothing else. God's totally in control of this. Completely. That shouldn't surprise us. It doesn't change their responsibility. I mean, Christ was predicting, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to get arrested, I'm going to be turned over to the chief priest and the Sanhedrin. They're going to condemn me to death, turn me over to the Romans. The Romans then are going to crucify me. Now, they hadn't done anything yet. Jesus said, that's the way it's going to be. And that's the way it is. Because he's God. You see, and that's what you're going to see as we play through this chapter. Come, and I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. So it's the first seal that we have. We have the rider of the white horse. And for sake of the argument, there's been all kinds of things calling this rider of the white horse. Probably the two most popular, one's much less than the other. The one that's somewhat popular is that's Jesus. I don't think so. But that's what say that Jesus, because in Revelation 19, he rides a white horse. So it must be him on a white horse. No, it's not Jesus. First of all, the Lamb of God's opening the seals. So he'd say, John would have to say, he opened the seal, put the seals down, jumped up on a white horse, and now he's on a white horse. Because these seals, by the way, are not read. When these seals are open, no one reads anything. They're acted out. Every one of the seals reveals an action. It's kind of an interesting thing, the way he goes about it. No, it's much more likely that there's something going on here. And some will say it's the Antichrist. Others, like MacArthur, John would say all of these writers represent impersonal forces of evil. But impersonal forces. It's not a person. And you'll see as you go on in these, they can't be people. Now, the first one could be the Antichrist. I don't really have any argument with that from that point of view. But it says that he went out and he had a bow. Now, what's missing in the verse? What doesn't he have? He doesn't have any arrows. No sword, no arrows. This is a guy who conquers and conquers. The idea behind it is diplomatically and verbally. He brings about a false sense of peace. Now, you can see how the Antichrist would certainly be part of the parcel of that. But he ends up doing that. But he doesn't do it through the conquering of this. Secondly, then, it says, and when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come, and another, a red horse. Notice, after he says come, the horses come immediately. By the way, you ever wonder about that? I think about things like this. You remember the story of Job? And Lucifer and God are having a conversation. And God brings up Job's name, and I always tell you, I hope he never brings up my name in a conversation like that. But he brings up the name, and he says, have you seen my servant Job? Like the most righteous man on earth. And remember Lucifer's response? Well, no wonder. You bless him, and you put a hedge around him. Now, I've actually had people say to me, Pastor, would you pray for my teenage daughter going to college? Would you pray that God would put a hedge around him? I'll often say, I will, but here's the point. God has put a hedge around her. If God didn't have a hedge around you, you wouldn't be here. He'd kill you in a second. You see, we have a hedge. That's what God does. The only thing they can do here is what God allows, nothing more. You see, what's happening here, they've been chomping at the bit since Christ ascended to do the same thing. They're just waiting to do it. Now God says, come, go ahead. Now's your time. I decide. You see, I think that's what's beautiful about that. He said, another rider, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, that men would slay one another with a great sword that was given to him. Who gave him the sword? It's interesting. I'm not saying I know, but I'm saying this is interesting. Now this is war. Now please understand the parallel between Revelation 6 and 7 and Matthew 24, because they go right together. Jesus talks about false Christ, and we have the rider on the white horse. He talks about wars and rumors of wars, and we have the rider on the red horse. He'll talk about famine, we have the rider on the black horse. He'll talk about the idea that there'll be famines and plagues, and we talk about the guy on the pale horse, persecution and martyrdom. He talks about the martyrs, and he'll talk about these great cosmic signs and tremors, and he talks about that. There's a parallel between 6 and 7 of Revelation and Matthew 24. So he goes out and he makes war. That's what we see. Now, the next thing he says is that he said, and when he broke the third seal, I heard a living creature say, come, and I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who was centered had a pair of scales in his hands. He has a pair of scales in his hands. That's interesting. Why? For rationing. You see, he's the one that's going to measure up because of what happens. Notice what comes next. He said, I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures said, a quart of wheat for a denarius. Now, this is early in the tribulation, but a quart of wheat for a denarius. The average human being in Israel ate a quart of wheat a day. So that would be one day's wages for one person. Now, normally speaking, at the time of Christ, you could buy 8 to 10 quarts of wheat for a denarius. Now you can buy one. Now you can start to see what's happening. We're start talking about really difficult times. Then in the next thing, you notice what he says. He says, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Now at the time of Christ, you could buy 24 to 30 quarts of barley for a denarius. Now you can buy 3. Now it's not near as nutritious as the wheat, but you can buy it. Times are hard. You see, all of a sudden there's this idea that times are very, very hard. The world's already in a very unstable place as far as eating. And he says, which I thought would be a difficult thing to look at, he says, and do not harm the oil and the wine. I'll give you 2 theories on this. You can pick the one you like. Some say, do not harm the oil and the wine. It shows that the oil and the wine will still be abundant and people of means will still have it, but most of the world who's poor won't have anything. It's possible. More than likely to me, this is just my own opinion, the oil and the wine is a very important thing. He said, boy, be careful of the oil and the wine. Why? What do they cook in? How do you cook your food? In oil. And what do you use the wine for? To drink the water. You cut the water by 1/3. He says, be careful you have enough wine and enough oil. It could be either interpretation. But he adds that. So you're starting to see, people are really striving. It gets, now it's going to start getting a lot worse. He then says, and when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come, and I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. Now, the ashen horse is interesting. That word ashen is chloros. We get the word chlorine from that word. The word chloros means a sickly, pale yellow-green. It's usually described to unhealthy vegetation. It's called chloros, sort of that color. Also, it's used to describe a decomposing corpse. They're sort of chloros. You know what that would look like? I mean, this is before the undertaker gets to do his magic. You know, we start looking pretty bad. That's why he calls him the pale rider. He said he was ashen, and he who sat on it had the name Death and Hades. Hades being the grave. Death and Hades. The grave following death around. And he said Hades was following with him. And authority was given them over 1/4 of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. Now, if we have 8 billion people on the earth, by then that's 2 billion people have just died. I just want you to get some sense of what that would mean on earth. 2 billion people just died. I mean, we just found out that 50-some people died in Sri Lanka, and it's like, wow, this is awful. What about 2 billion? I mean, think about that. Then even comparing that to the numbers of World War II, which were just astronomical numbers, altogether somewhere between 65 and 100 million people died. 2 billion people die here. First of all, what would that do to the world economy? Secondly, what would that do to health? Do you realize how long you'd have to wait to get the lake lawn? I mean, any sense of it. So what are you going to do? You're just going to bury them yourself, right? But what if they don't have someone to bury them? They're just going to lay on the street. I mean, there's just, it's catastrophic in nature. The whole thing about it is just catastrophic when you think about something that huge happening in that part. And it says they were killed with the sword and with famine and with, and you see the word pestilence? Now, that's an interesting thing to me because the word there, pestilence, is thanatos. And it's also in earlier in the verse, and it's called death in Hades, death. Thanatos is a word used for death. Now they use thanatos for pestilence. I'm not really sure why. because it didn't say pestilence, it says Thanatos, death, he says, and by the wild beast of the earth. Now, there's three interpretations of the wild beast of the earth, okay? Some say it's the wild beast of the earth, okay? And that means that all the carnivores and everything run you down and eat you and all that stuff. You're in a pretty safe spot here. There's not too many carnivores that are going to chase us down in southern Louisiana. Well, gators, but they can't chase you down. But the other point is that we may be misunderstanding this. Another interpretation is when it says wild beast, and it makes some sense. Rats. What are rats going to be like when 2 billion people die? And have rats ever done devastation to the human population? Absolutely. So that's a possibility. Another interpretation of the wild beast are, it's the spiritual enemy. Because over and over throughout Revelation, the Antichrist and the false prophet are called the wild beasts. So it's possible it's spiritual. You see, that's all possible. I don't know that whatever one suits you the best, that's okay. You know, from that point of view. Can't be really dogmatic about this. So he says that's what happens. Then he says, and when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice and said, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told that they would rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. Now, this is kind of a really amazing thing in a lot of ways. And it fits the last interpretation of the verse before. The wild beasts are very much part of, if they're the spiritual part, there are a lot of people dying in the beginning of the tribulation. Now remember, there's 144,000 witnessing Jews. There's the gospel that we left behind because of all the people we talked to before we were raptured. There's a lot of stuff going on, but they're getting martyred. And it, last week we saw that they got martyred just like the Lord did. They took their martyrdom. But now they say, Lord, where's the vengeance? Judge them for what they've done to us. And the Lord's answer is an interesting answer, isn't it? There's not enough of them yet. There's going to be a certain number that's going to die. And then I'll act. The complete control idea again, even about those who are perishing. And when you think about it from another point of view, is that why is this called a judgment? You see, why is this called a judgment? Well, if these are martyred people in the first half of the tribulation, the witness for Christ, the salt and light idea are being removed in huge numbers. That's part of it. And the other thing is that it's in a very much in a real sense, the murdering and martyring of believers will bring about judgment from God. And he says, I will judge them when the time comes. That's how I'm going to judge them. So then we move to the sixth seal. He says, and I looked and he broke the sixth seal and there was a great earthquake. Sun became as black as sackcloth made of hair. And the whole moon became like blood and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree cast its unripe figs when shaken with a great wind. The sky was split like a scroll when it scrolled, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Now, this is the first time in this seal that you see this is all God's doing. This is God's judgment. He's not using someone for the judgment. He's judging. Right now, he's judging. It's interesting. There was this great earthquake, and the sun became as black, he said, as sackcloth. Now, if you know when they wear this real coarse things called sackcloth and ashes, repentant, if you hold sackcloth up to the light, you can see through it. Not well, but you can see through it. Light, some light will pass through sackcloth because it's coarseness. He said, yeah, that's what this is, sun's going to look like. Now, just imagine, you've heard all this, but some of the great ancient earthquakes and volcanoes have done incredible damage to the atmosphere of the earth in the past. All kinds of things. I remember reading about all this, these decades of the unbelievably cold weather in Europe because of the volcano in Indonesia. You know, that's normal. He just says, but I think this is on a scale like nothing else has ever been. So he says here that from that point of view, the sun became as black and the whole moon became like blood because it would look red through the atmosphere. And when it says the stars, he says here, well, the stars, they fell from heaven. But when you think about it from that point of view, what he's talking about here, the word that's used there for stars means anything other than the sun or the moon. I don't think a star is falling from heaven, but I do think the meteors and asteroids are falling from heaven in enormous numbers. And two of the ones I read about this week, the famous Arizona meteorite, where it hit in Arizona is 4,200 feet across and it's 600 feet deep. And it's estimated it had been caused by a meteorite that only weighed 2 million tons. Now, that seems like a lot to us, but it's about 300 feet across, about the size of a football field across. The meteorite, which fell in Siberia in 1908 in Siberia, it completely devastated 1,000 square miles, and the shock of it hitting the Earth was felt in Europe. Now, it hit in Siberia. That's a long, and they felt it in Europe. And it says the trees for 20 miles from the site all were leveled and blown over from just the shock of it hitting the Earth. And it was estimated to be only 200 feet across. So what happens when you have unbelievable meteors hitting the Earth like this from everywhere? Now, understand, if there's meteor showers like that, is this a good place to be? No. You can come and pray for me as I'm hiding out somewhere else. But I mean, the point of it is, no. I mean, anything that a meteor hits is gone. So notice the response of the people. That's my point. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in caves and among the rocks and mountains. The only place you could find anything. Now notice, you're in deep trouble in southern Louisiana. I mean, you are. There's not too many places to hide. I can remember when I first moved here, a guy was in a church, as a friend of mine, he's a geologist, and I said, you know, I can feel the ground moving. I said, a truck goes by in my, what is that? And he said, we don't have any bedrock for 5,000 feet. He said, if you went down, you could dig a hole 5,000 feet deep before you had any bedrock, because we just live on Jello, you know. So the hiding places here wouldn't be too many, you know, from that point of view. But he said, that's what they did. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Isn't that interesting? What do they know right now? God's pouring his wrath out. What word's missing in their response? Repentance. There's no word for repentance. We're not repenting. We're being judged. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And the strangest part of this, people, as we go into next week and we get to the next set of judgments and the next, they get worse. It just gets worse. But just imagine the earth going through this. Forget about the Antichrist and everything he's doing. Just think about what's happened here. It's catastrophic. I mean, it's just an incredible thing. And God's not done, because each time the seventh seal judgment will lead me, you see, to trumpets. The seventh trumpet does to lead me to the bowls. Each one leads to the next set. Each one of them sort of just piles on and becomes more and more difficult for someone else. And that's why, from a point of view of motivation, as interesting as this is to read and try to figure things out, that's really not why it's in there. It's not very popular in our world to view God this way. He's judge. He's a judge. He's holy. He even says, I'm vengeful. That's not a popular view of God. We said, no. You know, years ago, I remember hearing someone say that man created God in his own image, and then, I mean, God created man in his own image, and man returned to favor. And we create a God that we want. So in the world we live in, go, our God never do any of that stuff. He's just all love. He's going to love all of us. All the roads are going to lead to him, and everybody's fine. It's just going to work that way. It's just because that's the God I believe in. But that's not the God of the Bible at all. You know, well, he was a vengeful God in the Old Testament, only loving in the New. It's in Romans when he says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I'll repay. You see, it's the book of Revelation showing the justice of God. So if that's inevitably what's coming to the world, how important is it for us to be used of God to help bring every man and woman and boy and girl to a saving knowledge of Christ? See, I think it's very, very important. It should motivate us to evangelize. We're not talking about someone joining your church. We're talking about someone being raptured or experiencing the tribulation or going to hell forever. There's a lot at stake here from our point of view, and that's what God makes it clear for us. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for our time together. I pray that we're challenged. by these disturbing words and motivated to do all that we can to help others come to a saving knowledge. In Christ's name, amen.